Welcome to another Elmer Witt Bible study. Today's subject is God's Great Healthcare Plan. And this is coming to you from the Fireside Room in Holden Village, Koinonia Building.
Heal us, Lord, of the infirmities that we know and that we don't know, so that we might be able to see. And that we might be able to heal in the power of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Amen. For the tape, this is Elmer Witt on Friday. I think it's June 17, is that right? And the theme, as I quickly look for it, is Jesus' Greater Healthcare Plan, Jesus and Healing. And it says in Luke, but it's also in Mark and Luke, because I changed my mind this morning. Thought we'd do something in Mark first. So I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52. Familiar story. Good to see you. And somebody, with or without bifocals, be willing to read?
I will.
Good.
Is it 46 to 52?
Correct.
And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, rise, he is calling you." And throwing off his mantle, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Master, let me receive my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him on the way.
Okay, familiar story. Mm-hmm. For most people, I think. Most people come here anyway. Final healing, or quote, miracle, unquote, in the Gospel of Mark. The healing of the blind man at Bethsaida precedes this story, and this sighting, that's a verb, transitive verb. Does anybody know what transitive verbs are anymore?
Of course not.
The sighting of a blind beggar wraps up the section. In between is the teaching about discipleship that Jesus does, including James and John, go for it requests for front seats in the kingdom. And the next stop for the parade is Jerusalem, with no travel agency reservation at the Kidron Hilton. But the parade stops. When the blind beggar hears who's going by, and I always imagine ongoing series of rabbis going by, what's a blind beggar to do but cry out? So he shouts, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And who tries to quiet them? The crowd, probably including the disciples. But the blind beggar will not be stopped, for he has a name, not one of the countless unnamed touched and healed by Jesus. Mark gives us the name. Timaeus, son of, it's the son of Timaeus, and Bar Timaeus calls Bar David. "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stops and ignores the crowds. We the church always are still learning how to ignore the crowds. Because the ears and eyes and lips and the heart of God are attuned to cries of mercy. and mercy is given. My teacher, that I may see again. Go, your faith has made you well. I like short stories. Faith does count. We believe faith is given. And if you want, you can strain this little text through St. Paul, but I prefer not to. Let's take it straight from Jesus. You poor roadside blind beggar, son of Timaeus, faith has given you wholeness. My teacher, let me see again. And what does he get to see? A world in trouble, wars and rumors of wars, deficits in the White House and Capitol Hill, as well as in the budget. Abuse of earth, abuse of time, abuse of gifts, abuse of self, abuse of sex, abuse of others. Long, long rows of blind beggars beside long, long roads, crying, Son of David, have mercy on me. God, like the committee writing the sexuality study, has two stacks of letters on her desk. At least two. One stack cries pain, and one stack cries terror. Have mercy on us, for we're all in this, even in our post-baptismal situation as people. We have pain, terror, pain. Abram Heschel, a saint of God, says somewhere that the essence of original sin, in quotes, in early Genesis is not pride, as we Christians like to talk about it, but rather that sin is self-deception. How good we are at it, deceiving ourselves, deceiving others, trying to deceive God. And so there is pain, and so there is terror. We feel abandoned, we feel neglected, we feel alone, we feel impotent, one way or another. We feel as sexual beings, we'll be damned if we do or damned if we don't. And here you can add the object to that sentence. This is a class in grammar. You can fill it out. But there is a Son of David. Deep in our hearts, we do believe, planted by the Spirit, nourished by the water of the sea in holy baptism, and by bread and wine of the earth in blessed Eucharist, we do believe that Jesus the Christ stops the parade. The Son of David hears our cry. The Son of God calls us to come, to be touched, to be healed, to be whole, again and again and again. And as we said earlier in the week, if that sounds libertine, so let it be. The gospel is always at the edge of libertinism. Because of the love of God, or more closely to the gospels, I think, because of the power of God. In Jesus' ministry, power is the attribute of God. And what God offers through Jesus is unsurpassed power for life. We are empowering people as well as an empowered people, which easily then teaches us that whatever is again God is taking power from people or keeping power from people or using power against people. Nothing at all happens apart from power, evil or good. And today the ordering of life increasingly is shifting from God to humanity. We figure out who the kids are going to be beforehand, whether they're in what shape or not, and we figure out when people are leaving afterhand by pulling a plug. And we're scared. And we write letters of pain and terror to God. Larry Rasmussen, like beloved Joe Settler before him, says the theological change for our day is moving from a Christocentric theology to a theocentric Christology. Sounds like nicenesses that Walt Bowman would bring to, well, I would hope Walt Bowman would bring to Bowman. But and that just recalls what Joe Sittler said, what, 40 years ago, 35 years ago, more than that, at New Delhi, that redemption always, always, always swings within the orbit of creation. In other words, that we need a Christ large enough to include all of today's problems. Nuclear whatever, interplanetary what's this, information highway who's this, and disease and healing. Whether that's in Bosnia, Boston, or backwater BC, or even the District of Columbia, or in your community, congregation, family, or your own heart. We call out to a theocentric and socially radical Jesus, because all power is given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. And in the story of Bartimaeus and Bartimaeus healing, we see Jesus as a conduit of God's power in service to those who are in need. And as good feminists, all of us, we believe power shapes relationships, and God's power keeps us from separating what God has joined together, public and private, social and psychological, transcendent and immanent, holy and everyday, body and spirit, mind and body, theology and practice, preaching and healing. And as good feminists, all of us, we reject power over and power in behalf of as a misuse and abuse of power, and we continue to explore and experience power with. God's power given in Jesus Christ to Bartimaeus to see again was power with him. His eyes did the seeing. And we take off on the road with Jesus to Jerusalem. And along the way we hear other cries, and we proclaim and we share the power of God for healing. It's the power of healing on a cross in Jerusalem's dump to the uttermost parts of the world and the innermost parts of our spirit. Power with is the power of friendship. And we are healers all. In Crossan's book, the revolutionary biography that I've been referring to a number of times in the week, he lifts up the fact that a good number of the healings weren't maybe what we thought they were, as miraculous and all of that. And in contrast to what was said last night at the thing, I don't think this takes away at all from the power of God or the power of the scriptures or anything else. But he saw them more as psychosocial events. If the distancing with Bartimaeus and everything else went on was part of the social scene, Jesus was constantly trying to change that, even when he healed. So it wouldn't just be Bartimaeus get sight back, but that Bartimaeus can enter the human society again. Didn't have to be pushed out to the edges. And if he was a beggar, and if we, as we were saying earlier, week, Jesus was a beggar, not just a peasant, but a beggar, you can see why that would be happening as well, how he was trying to bring those back together. And Crossan points out, too, that most of the apostles, not the 12, you know, the word apostles occurs otherwise, that people were, there were apostles around, that these were healed healers, that when they got healed, they went and did it, and even started communities of healing elsewhere, too. And that's a good note for us, that as we become healed, we get in the healing business, that we are healers. We'll talk more about what that might imply. And that, and Crossland also points out that we have to really, really be careful about imposing our view of healing and illness and hospitals and all the other stuff back on Jesus, but they would be working the other way. What he was about as healing ought to be pushed on us so that we don't just buy in to what kind of healing is going on now. Jesus' power and style and insights would be helpful to us as we go about our healing too. And I had said Luke on the bulletin board, but somebody said they took the sign down anyway, so that's all right. But that was the story of the people who brought the man who was ill on the bed and then dropped him down through the roof, you know. And that lifted up some neat things about how we are involved in bringing one another into a healing community. You know, not be afraid to tear the house apart in order to have it happen, you know. And the nice line, oh, I have to read it. At the end of that story was one of my favorites. If I can find it. Yep, here it is. And the amazement seized all of them. They glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We've seen strange things today." I like that. What a neat way to leave worship on Sunday, huh? "We have seen strange things today. Go in peace, go and see strange things." Be neat, be neat. I love it. That's what the whole week started out about, is that the gospel isn't strange enough to us. We aren't startled anymore. We've lost our flabbergastedness. And we ought to be ready for strange things, and maybe even stirring up some strange things as well. Some implications about healing, and then I'd like you to respond to the stories as well as to what I'm saying. We ought to be convinced that God intends health, that God wants health. And if we are followers of God, and we claim to be in Jesus Christ, we ought to be health-wanting people. And that ought to be a mark of us. Not that we have a nice church, or not even we have a good pastor, or not even we have good things happening, but that we are health-wanting people. And not only when it hits us. You know, my wife says I enjoy bad health. I like being taken care of. But not only when we have it for ourselves. I think another implication is that we don't leave healthcare to the professionals any more than we dare leave theology to the professionals. I enjoyed last night at the discussion that one of the best comments I thought for the whole evening was made by a layman. And we still don't trust very well for that to happen. And I believe in the education of ministers. I believe in Joe Wagner, but I believe also in the power of the laity to do its thing. And with insights, and not just because they're workhorses, but because the Holy Spirit is at work in all of us, for sure. That the Christian community, banding together, not only individuals, but community as well, can play this strong role in healing. And we ought to be increasingly known for that. Systemically, for sure, because a lot of the illness of our society is social, but also in individual as well. The metaphor that God gives us, I believe, as a gift is AIDS. It's not a gift, it's horrendous. Another part of my touch with death. I've been playing footsie with death for the last 6 weeks. Was talking to Phil Knutson about 4 days before he took his life because of AIDS, my colleague. And the fact that we fear it so, that we don't want to hang around with any people like that, we're scared of it, as well we ought to be, and yet we are called to be healers. And how do we symbolize to the rest of the world, how do we announce to the rest of the world that we have the power of God, not only to heal, but to protect as well, and we're willing to risk. Where is all the risking gone? Long, long waiting, huh?
Excuse me.
It's all right. I wish you well.
Thank you.
And finally, I want to be able to say that we all also ought to learn to know and to say helpfully that God also heals by means of death. That's the ace we have up our sleeve.
Yes.
Everybody else, other people without a hope. I don't want to say everybody else, but people without a hope, and Christians without the hope of a resurrection, of the resurrection, of Christ's resurrection, whatever is in store for us, that we know that Christ is risen, that's the hope that we have. And that's the hope that my friend Carl Lutze whispered to his wife's ears as they sang together, her children and Carl, "Now let my servant, thy servant, depart in peace." And she closed her eyes. My first wife wouldn't let anybody out of the room without letting them know that death was going to heal her. They all were saying, "Oh, he's going to make you well again. It won't be long," and all this stuff. And she says, "Yeah, God's going to heal me. It's going to be through death. And that's a real healing." And she wouldn't allow to get away with it. She knew, of course. She came home to die. And she did. How do we do that in ways that are helpful to people? To take the sting out of death. "Oh, death, where is thy sting?" Well, that would be a mark of us, you know? We ought to be able to say it with each other and talk with it. One of the neat things, well, Martin Marty was at our house about 2 weeks before Ginny died. And he and I went in the other room to cry together after we had sung Children of the Heavenly Father together. And then he put his arm around me. He says, "Well, now you got something to talk about." We ought to have places where we can talk about this with each other. And I would come up here with Gertrude Lundholm and who else? Leo Bustad. Leo and Gertrude, I would do sessions about death and about the healing of death. And Granger Westberg was here at that time too and says, "This is the kind of stuff we should be having in congregations, so we talk about this so we can get comfortable, not just to take care of ourselves, which is fine, but also to let the word be known, that there are good ways of facing death as well. And take a little of the pressure off of the business of pulling the plug, if that's the decision to do. It always hurts. Not to stop grieving, you know, not to stop the grieving process. Good grief, Kubler-Ross said that to us long ago, that Christians always so often get in the way of the grieving process. I'm still grieving for Mary. I walked out to her cremains again yesterday. I want her back now. I want Mary back. I do. I cried out there. Don't get in my way with Bible passages, please.
Yes.
Let me grieve. But also that there is a hope, that we have the power to bring to people, to talk with one another and hold one another so that we might not only survive, but also overcome and celebrate a life and as well as a departure. Well, that's enough. Yes?
Question. If you do truly believe that death can be a healing, and people like Phil feel strongly that that is the only healing for them, how can we help people in that spot?
I think it's awful a lot of preparation. If it's in the community of the faith, then I think it depends a lot on what that community is like. If they've been led to be supportive in that process, and that's what I would think is an ideal rather than only one-on-one or only pastor to people. I think we have to share with them the freedom that we have in the gospel and the responsibility we have to make decisions, and that God, is Niebuhr that said, you know, when I finally found out that God forgave my mind as well as my body, then I could make decisions and know that God was involved in them too, that they could be right, they could be wrong, but they still would be all right with God. I think we would have to stand with them, arms around them when they make the decision. I've been with some people who did that. But I think preparation for it is a big thing. If it hasn't been part of the conversation before, and it often isn't, it's real difficult to jump in and have a healing word. The older I get, the less I'm impressed with quick solutions or deep analysis, from the outside. But again, I guess I would trust people. And if they say no to what we think is right, let that be. But that I trust people to see wisdom and to receive the Spirit. But maybe somebody else says something to say to that question.
Well, and another part of that continuum of health and healing and death, I think we could be stronger in our community of faith on the care of our bodies, on our own responsibility for preventive health. And that isn't rewarded in any healthcare system. It's always crisis-oriented. Medical care in our land is crisis-oriented. Like,
yep.
You can't say, I can say, I'm going to take a long trip in my car and I want you to fix everything that might go wrong.
Right.
But the car repair person will say, wait until it breaks and get to the nearest whatever. And we do have that same idea of that's healing. That right. It's intervening in the crisis after it has occurred. And I, Christians sometimes want to talk more spiritually and less physically.
Mm-hmm.
And there really are lifestyles, which are practiced, many are practiced here at Holden, observing the rules of nature, living in harmony with nature, looking at life-giving processes in nature rather than synthesized materials.
Sure.
It's all wrapped up in not harming the earth and drawing from the earth. And all the things that we think are so smart to have superseded nature in.
Yeah.
But I mean, I think the church body, the church community could say these things more deliberately to one another.
Amen. Mm-hmm. I think Granger Westberg's movement to holistic healthcare, way back, 30 years, 40 years? He's been talking about it and leading it into congregations, even so congregational nurses and stuff like that. And when it gets to be more than taking blood pressure on Sunday morning to a positive thing of style.
Exercise, lifestyle.
Yeah.
We even talk about it as saving money in national health. It will.
Oh, sure.
It would save vast amounts, but it won't be the same money.
Right.
Because at this point, no insurance money is to prevent health crisis.
Yeah.
So it's out-of-pocket money.
Yeah.
and your own resources to protect and conserve your own health.
That's great.
I think that may be a ministry we have.
Sure. I give a testimony about it. I never exercised in my life on any basis at all till I left Holden 6 years ago. Joined a health club. I'm missing it right now. I'll be there tomorrow morning. I go three times a week. I've walked here for an hour or so at a time, and I'm glad for that. But I've never exercised at all. My blood pressure dropped 10 points after I left Holden.
Part of that was exercise.
Part of that was...
And work in the church is not stress-free.
Right, exactly.
No, stress is very damaging force in our lives. And so we need to think about how we work together with each other and whether we're imposing stress on each other.
And encouraging sleep. I don't know, people think they can get by with all such little sleep. I never could, but I especially can now. And I, when I'm not at Holden, I sleep 8 to 10 hours. I've really become very good at rolling over when my wife gets up and goes to work, which is a terrible thing to do, but I often have breakfast with her and then go back to bed. But sleep isn't terribly important to me as part of my health care is too, as well. Grateful for that. And intercessory prayer. I don't want to leave this out by any means either. Out of that 48-hour thing we just had, I made a commitment to return to disciplined, in quotes, intercessory prayer. I've got a list. Some of the people in this room are on that list, and I'll update the list, and I know where that list is tucked away. I ain't been using it. I want to go back, and I want to pray for people who also are in healthcare crises. I did pray for Phil Knutson, I'm glad to say, and I hope some of those prayers took him on his way. We should not underestimate that. In the first session, one of the participants here said their little child, I'm trying to get this right, I think when he was 3, came quite sick, taken to the hospital, was recovering on antibiotics, and they discovered he could not see. And one day they came back, the mother did, and he could see. And the day before, the priest from the Episcopal Church had anointed him with oil. And he says, "That's all we know." And I said, "And that's all you have to know. I won't underestimate ever, ever, ever the power of God. If you're going to go around and say, no, we'll do this and it has to be, no. God did not advise us to take her on. We just let it be, but I will never underestimate the power of God to do whatever God wants to do. We got a 6-year-old that wasn't supposed to make it at all. She's best reader in first grade and plays soccer. And her doctor called it on CNN a miracle. And so let it be. And if she died tomorrow, we still had a miracle. Mm-hmm. And I'm glad to do that.
And I also, Elmer, appreciated your story about Mary and you're telling us about your own grief, because it feels to me that those two are miracles, even if they don't happen on that physical level. And I almost wish that these gospel writers had recorded one of those stories about Jesus, where he said, "Your healing is inner healing, and you will die." Or to say to Bartimaeus, "Honey, I'm not going to heal your eyes. The healing will be an inner healing so that you can accept your blindness."
Sure.
Because it almost feels like all we get in Scripture
quick fix,
is that kind of a miracle rather than that deep. Mm-hmm. It took me a long time. I have what I would call a chronic illness, and the healer in my life is
one of the healers is a man called named Stephen Levine, who's Buddhist. And it feels to me like Buddhist people have a great deal to teach us about suffering. And Stephen's whole experience is to do a meditation where we are with what is. And so to be with our blindness, to be with our depression, to be with our broken hip, to be with our aging process, rather than to resist and to try to change that experience.
So you're saying it's acceptance and awareness?
Yes, yes. To be with what is, and that's the deep healing.
In that philosophy, it's that allowing the body to use its own processes. So it is a kind of healing. It's not a defeat.
Yes,
it's an enabling.
Yes.
Process.
Yes. It's been very powerful for me to be with him. He usually gathers an incredibly diverse crowd of people. A woman whose son was murdered, and people will come to the microphone after a meditation, and you can almost see that the healing happen. You can't change the situation of a murdered child, but to move people to that, to the release, to having the grief, as you said, and then to releasing that, so that acceptance can come. And somehow I'm Catholic, and all my years of studying scripture and praying scripture, it was a Buddhist person who helped me come to that. So.
Sure.
I think a lot of us have come to that sense of healing being inner healing. Otherwise, how can you comfort someone who has prayed and prayed and prayed, and all these people who have prayed, and their child is still blind while this other one gets to see?
Yes, Christy.
So how is that power of prayer being effected? One way is physical, and one way is learning to live with.
Sure.
And sometimes reaching out. There was a couple here last week who talked about becoming healers. The couple has a son who is schizophrenic. He'll be hospitalized the rest of his life. And the agony that they've had in that has driven them to become healers and are active now working with other ailments.
Sure.
Tell a story of, I just shared with Janet that I have a list of people to suggest to come up to Holden sometime. And one couple there's some returnees. The Holden bookstore idea was Mary Hinderly's, and she should always be honored for that. And it is a testimonial to Mary that it's a good bookstore. The person who set up the bookstore because of Mary Hinderly was Lola Dean, D-E-A-N-E. And the person who built the shelves in the first bookstore was Phil Dean, her husband. She's a nurse practitioner, and he is a pediatric heart specialist, I think it is. They retired about, 6 years ago, lived on Mercer Island, moved over to Shaw Island, the tiny little island, 242 people, you know that. And spent a half year of each of their retirement traveling to different places of the world and healing. Got lots of great stories to share. And for the last year, every Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, they leave Shaw Island on a ferry, come over to Anacortes and in their car, and drive 50 miles to the Tulalip Indian Reservation, where they do medical care of all kinds, inside and out, of the body for 3 days every week. And then stay there in a little shack kind of a place with a refrigerator, a small one, and a microwave, and then go back to Shaw Island on Saturday. I think they would be neat to be here and to tell about that kind of a story. My other recommendation to the Troika is, and it's something I regret I did not do while I was here. I think we ought to make a staff position of, for year-round, not just during summer, year-round, somebody who believes in the local congregation, that it works. There are places where it works. And lots of time, people are here who've never experienced that or don't want to believe it or whatever it is, and also ones that work in terms of healing, people who come here. I purposely keep getting bulletins from congregations around the country, not a lot, where I have experienced that, and I want to stay on that list. I want to know they're doing stuff, and I read those things. And there's all kinds of crazy stuff. There's one down in San Jose. My gosh, I don't know how they find room in that church, because I've been there for all the stuff going on, and so much of it is geared to the very healing things that you were talking about in rest. And we'll let that be known and have somebody here, not to browbeat people, but just to share, tell stories about that there are places that it can work. Maybe then going back out won't be quite as hard as it tends to be now, where people get all strung out because they can't find any place where healing of all kinds takes place. I suppose if we institutionalize it, that won't work either, but it would be a nice try. Have somebody here year-round. And it would be a respite for somebody who's hacking it out in the parish. And, you know, bring in some parish nurses and other kinds of things, too, as part of that. Be nice. And if you haven't heard Jody on healing neighborhoods, I listened to him again yesterday. Come hear him on healing in that kind of size of places. That was great yesterday.
Let me ask you a question.
Sure.
You
know, sure.
I mean, a lot of the healing stuff in the Testament seems to me to be characterized by a certain public character.
Yeah.
Right? It's always plugged in to a larger community, and it's part of a teaching agenda, and it's part of an organizing agenda. It is never. The way we sort of think about it modally in the United States at this point, which mm-hmm. is that healing is about the relationship between an atomized individual and a professional, mm-hmm. right? And it takes place behind closed doors, and it is intervention after sickness, but it's also characterized by this privatized, mm-hmm. absolutely out of community. But the stories of health that people are telling are all about relationships, mm-hmm. the way in which family and community and congregation mm-hmm. Gather around to provide sort of health much more richly and broadly understood. I mean, I think now that we may be in a place, and it's part of the narrowness of this healthcare debate we're having in the U.S. at this point, thinks about this question entirely. It's how do you get into the marketplace, mm-hmm. right? Consumers of something called healthcare, which is this nutty idea. How do you get them with enough money, right, so that they can go behind closed doors with a professional to do something that is absolutely, absolutely removed from community? I mean, it just seems to me like an absolutely insane discussion.
The other thing about that is you said it takes place between an atomized individual in relation to a professional, and that's almost the wrong verb. I don't know, maybe it's not a verb, but it's not relationship.
It's not a relationship.
It's usually not a relationship
at all. Right.
And this became really clear to me in a peculiar way. My son was born after a very long labor and a C-section. And not long after that, I was there for a 6-week checkup or something, and my physician said, well, there's someone else who's actually a colleague of mine, his wife, was overdue and the baby was breached and they wanted to have a home birth, and she was trying to talk them into doing a C-section. And when I talked to her, well, she didn't say who it was, but she said, there is someone, and I said, oh yes, that's Chris Weinstock Collins, because I live in a small town and I know who this was. And this sparked a discussion between my physician and I, in which we both were weeping about what had happened in my birth.
And it's a woman with whom I have affinity, you know, she's part of my congregation, but I know she belongs to St. Peter's, you know. She was invited to our son's baptism because I knew that would matter to her. And so just for that one moment, I felt, you know, it does make a difference. This isn't someone I socialize with, although I think I probably could. I would like that. But just for that moment, I thought how important it was through that whole process that this was a woman I felt affinity with, that I knew she belonged to a congregation, and that we could both say, gee, that wasn't what we meant to have happen. Without my saying, boy, you gave me bad advice.
Yeah.
That wasn't the point at all. It wasn't that she'd given me bad advice, it's that it didn't go the way we meant it to go. Because precisely we can't control all of those things. And when I think about that, though all these things people have said about the very tangible questions of health, how we then use healing as a metaphor for what we get from God in the gospel.
Yeah.
Not an unrelated metaphor, it's
right,
not
sure,
detached, but we also use it figuratively.
Sure.
Then I just wonder about that, because we sort of have a sense that disease is something that's contagious, right?
Yeah.
This is our science,
sure,
about it. It's something you catch. But then how do you get help? It's not contagious. It's interventionist. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And what does that say to us about what we do with the gospel? Is it contagious, or do we... I haven't worked this out. Do we need to take it to people in a sort of prescriptive way, or...
Crossan talks about the difference between illness and disease. Doctors take care of disease, people have illnesses.
Huh.
Can I tell one quick story about,
sure,
that? One of the neighborhoods that we work in Chicago is a very low-income African-American community where they've just done incredibly inventive work over the years. This is another Bethel story.
Good.
Uh-huh. And they, what they're into now is, this is a neighborhood that has been totally abandoned by the healthcare system. I mean, all the hospitals have closed down, the clinics are no longer there, right? Mm-hmm. They look around, there's nothing there in terms of professional care. So they organize themselves around churches and community organizations to say, now what do we do here? So they've got two tracks of what they're doing, and one is to organize to get some clinics back in here, and some hospital care, and some professional care, and they're moving along that track. But the other track, I think, is a genius track. They've hired organizers to go block by block by block in this low-income community and to find healthy people. And then to connect the healthy people with each other and to see if you can support the healthy people and, in fact, make health a communicable condition. Can you do with health what you do with disease?
Right.
Can you
this
make
is
it
so
communicable?
Interesting
just,
to me, because when we think about evil and good,
sure,
I stood weeding the other day and I thought, you know, this is the problem.
Yes, right.
No matter what I do, the dandelions grow. And I have to admit, I'm not very vigorous in my assault on dandelions.
Right.
But no, I do try and keep them out of the flower bed.
Mm-hmm.
No matter what I do, they're there. And you have to work so hard to get even the naturalized wildflowers. You know, I'm not trying to do exotic roses or something. I just want the columbine to keep going, right? So that there's this problem that evil is really real,
mm-hmm,
and persistent, and people really do get sick. So, you know, this is like you said, it's a genius thing to say, but some people are healthy and some flowers bloom, and what is it about those,
mm-hmm,
that make, and dandelions isn't probably not the best example, those burr things.
Yeah,
know?
Right. Got to wear gloves.
Yeah.
Have they done this long enough that you can make any comments about the results?
It's been going on for about a year and a half, and it's a struggle to get people to think about health rather than sickness as the starting point for a way to go at this. But you can begin to see now, block by block, people doing things like sharing old home remedies for a variety of things and sharing healthy recipes and doing some exercise kinds of stuff, and particularly working with young women who are pregnant. Right? This is the same group who got a little waiver from the Medicaid on the infant mortality question. The infant mortality in this neighborhood was 33 per thousand, right, which is a Bangladesh rate.
Yep.
They said, look, we can do better than the government's doing. Give us 95% of what you're spending, and we'll hire our own folks to do the work on infant mortality. They did that. They hired 40 young women from the neighborhood, gave them jobs, therefore. And the 40 young women went through some basic kind of training around nutrition and prenatal care, started visiting their neighbors, who were the people who were having the baby. And in 3 years' time, the infant mortality rate went from 33 to 17 per thousand, right? And it was all because it was about recreating community and the community capacity to heal each other, rather than expecting that some sort of distant professional thing could happen. So there's a lot of stories like that. I think they're beginning to.
Sounds like
it found a shaman. Another way of thinking about it, yeah.
Yeah, that's really exciting.
These all happen to be Christians.
Christians.
Great. Someone else. And coming back to the metaphor for healing that we use with God as well, goes back to the startlingness and being surprised and the presumed unexpectedness of healing that we ought to be sharing about too. You know, and, I've been in therapy a couple of times, and there were terribly surprising results and healing that I didn't even dreamed existed, it was fun to be able to celebrate him, and from a Jewish therapist, of course, who was clearly a child of God. Yeah.
I just wonder, much of all is very salutary. That's a good Latin salus.
We got it.
emphasis on wholeness and wellness, and you know, trying to reduce stress. What does one do with someone? Reading actually right now, The Sickness Unto Death by Kierkegaard.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, this is someone who quite simply did not practice any wellness. he used himself up, collapsed in the street in Copenhagen at the age of 42.
Mm-hmm.
This was astonishingly bad wellness practice, but mm-hmm. He used himself up, creating really an astonishing body of work, which we can all draw on.
I think we have to think about whether we should bless people for doing that. Because we are all of us who have worked in the church all our lives have been really approved of for spending ourselves in every way. And yet, when you finally look at the totality of yourself, you are accountable for this. This body, sure. This wonderful body, intricate system. So, would he have not been able to produce those good thoughts?
I don't think so. I don't think he would have done that. I
agree with you, but I think that we need to talk about what's the expectation of the norm, and what's the exception.
Yeah, he's the exception.
And he's an exception. Yes. And the whole history of the church has some exceptional people for whom illness or suffering has been the mode through which God has revealed marvelous things.
Sure.
And for some, it's quick.
Yeah.
You know, a child who is healed from blindness. In that situation, that child's blindness was a vehicle of God's power being revealed. And often in scripture, that's what God said, what we read. Why is this person blind? So that God's power may be revealed. But sometimes, it's not what you want to exhort someone to. You don't exhort someone to seek suffering. But some people have that. You don't seek that cross, but if you have it, then maybe you have to pick it up and say, gee, this is what I have been given, but not to say that it's the norm. It's not what we expect from everyone.
Yeah.
what I hear you saying is a short life has a great value as well as a long life. So there's another.
I think you're right about it's an exceptional case. Mm-hmm.
And God uses nuts.
Particularly.
Yeah, right, sure. Carol Henderly. Smoked like mad, right? He's a nut. And this place exists today, and this conversation is going on right now because of Carol Henderly. No doubt about it in my mind. He's a nut. Lovely nut. Friend nut.
I'm interested. Did you get your question about Kierkegaard out? Did you get to say what it was that you were thinking about him?
I think it's been answered.
I thought so, yeah.
It's been answered.
Okay.
Sure. Somebody else. About time's up. Thanks much for healing. Healing, healing, healing.
Thank you, Elmer.
Well, the ending of the service. How do we say it?
Benediction?
No, after the benediction.
Go in peace.
Yeah. Go in peace and be healers.
Yeah.
Sure.